Revelation 6, Revelation 7. Like I said, leading up until this point, we've had some pretty clear things going on, things that weren't very debatable, which is a good thing. I mean, debate's good. I'm okay with a little healthy debate. But chapter 1 was very clearly, it was a picture of Christ and his gospel on display. Chapter 2 and 3, he's talking to the churches, and he's clearly talking to believers in the first century and believers in the 21st century. Revelation 4 and 5, who could forget that one, right? It's a picture of this glorious picture of God on his throne and the lion-like lamb that's conquered sin and death and has been given the authority to open the scroll that was in the Father's right hand and bring the kingdom into this ultimate consummation that has been planned from the beginning, has always been there. And then you get to chapter 6 and scrolls begin to break, and we begin to see some major differences in the interpretation, from the major things all the way down to like the small details, in this book. It's gonna start to get a little controversial, and you guys know my heart on this. I'm okay with that. Like, I'm okay with us being, you know, having differing ideas, and these are things that we hold with open hands, and I'm gonna share with you what I feel, but I want you to go home, I want you to read it, and I want God to lay on your heart what He has for your heart, and that's okay. That's what Paul commended the Bereans, remember? That they would go home and they would study, they wouldn't take Paul's word for it, but that they would go and dive into the word. In the same spirit that dwelled inside of the authors of this text is the same spirit that dwells inside of you and is opening your mind and illuminating us to the things that God has for us. And one thing that we don't want to ever do is we don't ever want to make the Bible say something it was never intended to say. And so we're not going to reach for things that aren't in here. But, I mean, just in the first two verses in chapter 6, it gets controversial. Verse 1, now I watched the Lamb open one of the seven seals. I've read and read and read, and I've heard and I've been in conversation, read commentators and listened to Bible teaching like faithful preachers. Bible-believing teachers that would say that by the time we get to Revelation chapter 6, the church has been raptured and they've been taken away into heaven. And they say Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 19 is actually describing a specific period of tribulation, usually known to last, described as 7 years, and it occurs between the taking up of the church into heaven and the beginning of this 1,000-year millennial kingdom that's described in Revelation 20. And so we're going to get to that at another time. And we could pause and we could debate over that for hours and hours and days on end. And we're only a verse or two or ten into the chapter. Revelation chapter 6 verse 2, it says, and look, and I behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And so there's interpretations here as well over who the rider was on the horse. And some people believe that this is Jesus, and other people believe that it's symbolic of the gospel being proclaimed amongst the nations. But then there's other people believe that it's a picture of sin and conquest and warfare that's going on the earth. And so let me remind you, with all of these things floating up in the air, we must approach this book with humility. That's so key, because the interpretations of the book of Revelation, if they don't drive us to humility, it's very easy for it to drive us to despair. Right? Like, oh, I don't get it. I don't know. You know, no one really knows all the answers. How could we ever begin to sort all this thing out? Because that's not true. Someone does have all the answers. God has all the answers. And the entire picture of this book, of the scripture, we need to understand that there are some things that he's made absolutely clear on how it's all going to end. Christ is going to come back for his people. He is going to usher in the consummation of the kingdom of God, where we will reign and enjoy the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever and ever. So that we know. And since we know that, there's no reason to despair all of the things that we don't know or we don't understand. The proper posture when we read the scripture is humility. As we try to discern how the kingdom consummation is going to come about, we don't argue, right? That's what we talked about at the very beginning. One author said, the thousand year, the millennial reign is 1,000 years of peace that Christians have been fighting about since the beginning of the scripture. Like, how ironic. Like, leave it to us, right? To argue about peace. I mean, and so, there's a couple of basic things that I just want to remind you. First of all, concerning us, there's got to be unity. There's got to be unity in this thing, meaning that there are certain things that we hold with a closed hand, believing in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the gospel of grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the necessity to believe in Him and to see that I need Him as a Savior over my life. Those are essentials. We hold on to those things, and I hope and I trust that we find, if we ever found ourselves, I don't know, in some foreign government where we were told that we either need to deny those truths or die, I hope and I hold on to the fact that we would say, okay, kill me, because I'm never going to deny those truths. I'm not going to deny them today. And I'm not going to deny Him in eternity. And so if my life were to end today, okay. Those are the essentials. But even in the non-essentials, our goal, our focus, our value is to have unity. But there's going to be many things theologically and practically that the Bible speaks to us in different ways. And they're non-essentials. I'm not trying to take away the importance. But they're not on the same level as those things I just talked about. And so if we disagree, okay. There are practical takeaways that people have studied and read and prayed and sought God, and they stand opposing other people on how to school their children. Okay. That's fine. That doesn't make us need to divide. Like the parents that have all their kids in the public school don't need to go to one church, and all the parents that have their kids that are homeschooled go to another place. Like we don't need any more division in the community of believers. We need unity. That's what a lost and dying world needs to see. And so even theological things coming from the book of Revelation or the millennium or whatever it is, there's an essential need for unity in the body of Christ. But there's got to be room for freedom. There's got to be room for liberty, thoughts and convictions on these certain things. It's good for us to have convictions. It's good for us to have really strong convictions about non-essential things. But we need to realize that every issue is not of equal importance. I knew a lady one time that she was adamant that God spoke to her and told her that she wasn't to eat at Red Lobster anymore. And I was okay with that. Like, listen, and I don't know how she held Red Lobster. Like, she might have thought it was the greatest thing ever and all she thought about. I don't know. But God spoke to her not to eat Red Lobster, and you know what? She was faithful. And even if I was going to Red Lobster, she wasn't going. But that didn't prevent me from going. But that was her conviction, and that's okay. And so we don't divide over those things. As a matter of fact, I would go as far to say that it's a sin for us to divide over those things. Like seriously, if we were to divide over a non-essential issue, whether it be schooling or where you're supposed to eat or a thought out of the book of Revelation or any number of things, I just don't think that's what God has for us. And so we humbly come before these truths regarding Revelation, even if we disagree. And that's okay. And as we approach Revelation chapter 6 and 7 this morning, and I hope to be able to dive into it. I want you to understand that there's some organization that's going on here. Up until this point, we've seen seven letters. Now today we're going to see seven seals, and hopefully we get through them. Next week, or in 2 weeks when we'll have time to go through this again, we're going to see seven trumpets, and then we're going to read about seven bowls, and we're going to see that as we go through the end of the book. And what I want you to begin to think about is it seems that these series of sevens are arranged in cycles more than they are arranged chronologically. And so I'm going to ask for you to think with me over the next couple of months about what we're reading as being cyclic and not chronological. The arrangement of Revelation just seems to be that way. What that means is that Revelation is not intended to be a day-by-day account on how the kingdom of God unfolds in the world, one thing happening after another chronologically. That's what I, hallelujah, right? And so if you try to read, she's reading ahead, just so you know. If you try to read chapter 6 through 22 as chronological order of events, it's going to get confusing. It's going to drive us into despair. And chapter 6 and 7 is a really good example of this. Chapter 6 ends with total devastation across the earth in the sixth seal. And then we start into chapter 7 and we see a vision where everything's great on the earth. You're like, how did that happen? And then at the end of chapter 7, we see a portrayal of eternity in heaven for all believers and the consummation of the kingdom. But when you get to chapter 8, which is where we'll be next time, it looks like it's all starting over again with some of the same stuff that we saw back in chapter 6. And so think cycles. And as we think cycles, imagine these cycles reinforcing one another. Each cycle, whether it's seven seals or seven trumpets or seven bowls, describes similar themes, similar events from different perspectives, different ways, and they all build on each other. They don't contradict each other. The word never contradicts itself. It's the inerrant word of God. It is perfect. Nothing to be taken out, nothing to be removed. And it is if we think there's a contradiction, the issue is not the word, the issue is our thinking. And so we got to get a proper thinking about this. And so it builds on each other, building towards a climactic consummation, and we see it, and then it happens again, and we see it, and it happens again, but it's building and building and building as we're going through here. One writer said this, the unity of John's book is not chronological, but artistic. Like that of a musical theme with variations, each variation adding something new to the significance of the whole composition. And so just imagine as we're reading through chapter 6 through 19, as we go on through here, of a musical theme and it building and each variation adding something new, building towards this climactic end. And so these visions and these themes, they're going to build on one another as we progress forward. And so the big question, clearly, about Revelation always revolves timing. When's it going to happen? When's it going to go down? What am I supposed to be looking for? And, you know, we know in a very general way, we know the timing of Revelation, and we know that it involves the last days. I believe after studying the book of Revelation and its place in the entire New Testament, I believe that I can pinpoint the beginning of the last days within just a couple of years. That's exciting, right? Sometime around AD 30, when Christ was crucified, and this Jesus rose to life and walked out of the tomb, the last days began. And as a result of his resurrection, the Spirit of God has been poured out on the earth so that we can spread the gospel of God to the nations. And God is asserting his rule and his reign during these days over us in heaven and on earth through his church. But it's not the ultimate end. It was just the beginning of the end. And we're in this really weird spot in redemptive history in which the kingdom of Christ has come, but it's coming as well. And so death has been conquered because of death and resurrection, him defeating death, hell, and the grave. So the kingdom of God in one sense has come. But in another sense, we're praying that God, would you come? And so he's come, but he's also coming. And so we know that there's a day that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to consummate his kingdom on the earth. And we know that anytime we see the last days referred in the scripture, what we are referring to is the time that we are currently in. And it's okay. And so Revelation talks about these last days that are between the first and the second coming of Christ. We agree on that. We agree that it's happening. And what we disagree on is when these things are going to happen. And that's okay too. And so let me share a couple of things. I got to go really quickly. Gospel truths. Gospel truths. What happens? The Lamb begins to open the seals of the scroll. Scroll contains history of redemption, God's plans for the restoration of all things. Four crystal clear truths from this. Going to seem redundant, but these are things that we can take from the Word that we're not making up. These are things that the Word of God clearly shows us. Number one, God is ultimately sovereign over all evil. God is ultimately sovereign over all evil. Now, I want you to see this. Just like we saw in chapters 4 and 5, God was the center of it all, the center of the throne, the center of everything. When you get to chapter 6, God is still the center of everything. He's still the center of everything. And these seals that are being opened there that are happening, it's all happening underneath the authority of God in Christ. And so I want you to see the language here that is in Revelation in chapter 6 and just underline these or circle them. Every time you see some kind of permission or allowance given by God in these chapters, check this out. You can write it down if you want, or you can underline it in your Bibles, whatever you want. Revelation chapter 6 verse 2, the first writer, he says, "I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him." So something was given to him. Okay? Verse 4. Second rider, bright red. Out came another horse, bright red. Look what it says. Its rider was permitted. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Verse 8. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. The last rider on a horse. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth." And so they were given this. A crown was given, permission was given, authority was given. And so it begs the question, who's giving it? God's giving it. God's in control. He's sovereign over all of this. These writers, they have nothing in and of themselves. Everything that they have, they've been given by God. The only authority they have, the only permission that they have, they've been given it by God. And it continues on. It's not just in chapter 6. When we get to chapter 7, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power." Chapter 8, verse 2, he says, and I know we're not getting here today, but you just need to see how this unfolds. "I saw the seven angels who stand before God," and here it is. Seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints." That's chapter 8. We go to chapter 9, and we look at verse 1. These seven trumpets are being blown, and what it says is, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth." Listen, here it is. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He was given the key. He didn't have it before. He didn't make it. He didn't take it. It was given to him. Verse 3, chapter 9, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of the scorpions of the earth." Verse 5, They were allowed to torment them for 5 months. Someone had power. They didn't. And the one that had power allowed this to happen. One more chapter, chapter 13. We're not going to be there for a few weeks, but I want you to see this. This beast is rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads. Listen to the description in verse 5. The beast was given a mouth with uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Go down to verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Verse 14, by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. It's allowed. And so you see this. Verse 15, we see it again. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Are you getting the point? God is sovereign, directing all of this to happen. Even in the worst of the worst situations in the book of Revelation, it is very clear that Satan and his demons in the book of Revelation can do nothing apart from the divine permission of God. Even amidst evil, Christ is in control of it all. And I know the question is, well, then why would God allow these bad things to happen? Why are these things going on? But a better question is, be thankful. An answer to that is that we are to be thankful that things aren't out of control. The last thing that we want are two equal opposing forces, good and evil, going at it, and we just hope it works out. That's not the case. And since that's not the case, we can take comfort that God is ultimately sovereign over even evil, even Satan, even suffering. God is in control. And because you and I are his children, we are his sons and daughters, we know that he's going to work things out for the good of those that love him. And we take comfort in the fact that, yeah, I believe in God and I'm hoping, I'm really praying that it works out okay. No, we know it's going to work out okay. And so why are all these things going on? That's the second point. Men and women are morally responsible for evil. It's men and women's fault. It's our fault. We are morally responsible for evil. Men and women are dangerously self-destructive. And we have this tendency to justify sin and to minimize sin. We don't need to do those things. We need to see the horror of sin. These things that are happening is because of sin. And so we need to see the sin in our lives and we need to run from it. We need to seek shelter from our Father in heaven, because Satan doesn't tempt us with images of riders on dark horses leading us away to death. No, Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. He tempts you and he tempts me with enticing pictures of sin and pleasure. We need to not believe it. We need to run from it. Sin destroys you. Sin destroys me. Sin destroys others. It destroys our family. It destroys the people around us. It destroys the plan, the purpose that we could step into. Even so-called little sins have devastating effects on our lives. Sin destroys, it devastates, and ultimately damns us. We need to stay away from it. That's the truth of the scripture. The rider on the fourth horse makes it very clear that men and women deserve death. That's the quarter of the human race being wiped out. And here's the thing, as we progress through these cyclistic events, that number is going to increase and increase and increase as we go on. And so we need to understand that sin is devastating, it's destructive, and ultimately it's deadly. And because of our sin, God is going to judge men and women that turn from him to the world. That unless, and that's one of the things that the seals do. The seals ultimately depict the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon a sinful world. Sinners that don't turn from him, but instead, or don't turn to him, but they instead turn to the things of this world. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, it says that it's talking about the saints at the altar and they're crying out. And it says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so that phrase there, "those that dwell on the earth," is something that we're going to see all throughout the rest of Revelation. And who it's describing is, it's describing non-Christians. non-Christians who worship idols, rebel against God, people that live for this world and not for God. Instead of worshiping Him, they're living for another world. They're not living for heaven. They're living for eternity. They're not living for Father. And so unbelievers are described as those who dwell on the earth, those that turn from Him and turn to sin. They are ultimately under the judgment of God. And it's so clear in Revelation. And for the sake of time, I just want to jump to this last thing. We're responsible. Those that don't turn to Him will be judged ultimately because of our sin. But the fourth and good news in all of this is that God will save men and women that trust Him and live for another world. And so in Revelation chapter 7, there's this throng of 144,000 people, right? And they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We saw that. But the other number is a multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And not surprisingly, there's a bit of debate over who's included in these groups. Certainly they both describe the people of God, but the first group literally, is it 144,000 Israelites? Is it representative of all ethnic Israelites that'll be saved before the second coming of Christ? Is it figurative representation of all the people of God, Jews and Gentiles alike? And there's going to be debate, there's going to be ideas, that's okay. But then there's a second group. It's a picture of martyrs who like the group from Revelation chapter 6, they're clothed in white robes and they were slain for their testimony. Some say it's a picture of God's people finally and ultimately joined together in heaven at the consummation of God's kingdom. I'm kind of persuaded that these two pictures are the same people from different perspectives at different times. If we think about it from a time element, we learn in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, that John saw four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth, which, based on Zechariah, is likely a reference to the four horsemen that we just saw described back in Revelation chapter 6. Another angel calls in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so this picture, it kind of takes us back before the seals were opened, before the earth was shaken and destroyed. And so we see this picture depicting God before He sends this devastating tribulation. The servants of God is a term that's used there. It's always referred in Revelation to redeemed believers. And figuratively here, we know the number 144,000 is a number that represents like completion. It's a complete number. And so it's a number that we'll see all over Revelation. We'll see it in chapter 14 to describe God's people. We'll see it in the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. We'll see that the city has 12 gates, which have 12 pearls, which upon them are written the names of the tribes, 12 tribes. The city of the wall has 144 cubes in height, with 12 foundational stones, which are written on them, the 12 names of the apostles. And so what we find out through all of this is it's not just a part or a section of the church or just an ethnic group from among the church. We see that this is a combination of the church. We don't see in Revelation and anywhere else that there's a mention of Jewish believers apart from Gentile believers. We've been grafted into this thing together. This is a church. This is described like an army that's preparing to go into battle amidst the suffering and the tribulation in this world. It's similar to what we saw in Daniel chapter 12. God says, "I've secured them for battle." And so what that mean for us? Well, that doesn't mean that the battle is going to be easy. Oh, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be persecution of His people. We are going to have to make stands. We are, this is going to cost many their lives. If you want to put something on your calendar of when Jesus is coming back, mark Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11 says that they're going to wait until the last saint is martyred for the gospel. Then Jesus is going to return. And then realize that may be you. That may be me. It may be our children. It may be our grandchildren. But that's when Jesus is coming back, when the last saint is martyred. And so, I've tried to be pretty clear about this. Let's lay aside our charts and lay down our life, proclaiming Christ to the end of the earth. What you're doing in here right now has so much less value than what you're going to do when you walk out that door. Very clear. God has told us, very clear, that we're going to suffer as we witness. It's been in there all throughout Scripture. It's in God's foreordained plans for the future. His people will be slain for the Word of God. We will suffer as we proclaim Christ to the world. Jesus said the same thing in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my sake. He says these things are going to happen. This is Jesus. These are His words. We see it here. And then John, he says, in the coming days, churches, hundreds of Christians. And this is what's going on as John is seeing these things on the island of Patmos. And he's writing these things down and he's sending them to the seven churches in Asia. Literally, this is what's going on. Christians, during this time, were being fed to animals. They were being crucified. And they were being burned alive by primarily Roman persecution. And these words that came from Jesus and John, they were sent to strengthen the church around the world that although you're going to be persecuted, although it's an ever-present reality, you're secure. And hear me, I don't think that in the current state we should ever use persecuted church when describing the church in the United States, just so you know. Because we don't have any idea. Our brothers and sisters that are laying down their lives all over this world. We have no idea what persecution is. Yet, it's coming, but it has to come. And so it's okay. Because when the last martyr lays down his life, he's coming back. And so we're secure in this. We're secure because Christ has conquered sin by suffering on our behalf. He took the wrath that was due to me upon himself by dying on a cross. He endured the punishment that I ultimately deserved. He paid the eternal price for my sins, so that when we put our trust in Him, we know that we are absolutely secure. And because we're secure in Him, we go and we proclaim Him no matter what the cost is. Even if we live in a world where it is dangerous to follow and preach Christ, we are absolutely, ultimately secure no matter what happens to you in this world. You are safe from God's wrath forever. And so we don't worry about what man might do to us because we trust in God. And as a result of our trust in Him, we know that God has put His seal on you. And Satan can't overcome you. Suffering can't destroy you. And ultimately, death is not going to stop you. Because God says, she belongs to me. He's mine. And He's going to keep you until the end. We need to realize who we are in Him. We're secure on this earth, even if it is in the midst of tribulation. One last thing, and then we're going to go. Revelation chapter 6, it ended this way. Who can stand face to face before this holy God in wrath? Who can stand before this holy God in wrath? Who? Look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. He said, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Look what they're doing. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who can stand before a holy God in His wrath? You can. Christians are secure on this earth in the midst of tribulation. We are going to stand in heaven at the end of tribulation. All of those that have turned from sin themselves and that have put their trust in Christ as Savior, as Lord, the lion-like lamb that was slain for our souls, we will one day stand with Him in victory, which says in verse 14, having come through tribulation. Now, some people believe that this is a reference to a particular time period, but others believe that it's a word that's been used all throughout Revelation, referencing suffering and trials and afflictions as we walk through this world. So picture that. We're going to go through struggles. We're going to go through suffering. We live in a dying, decaying world. I spent Friday night at a hospital with a young man. They're saying that he may have leukemia. And all I know is that by the grace of God, he's going to endure, even if it's in his heavenly home. God has him. And so I could stand with him confidently that although this thing may end quickly, you have forever and ever and ever with God. And so no matter what they do, no matter what they say, we're confident because God is going to see to it through his grace that we endure until the end. That's not that date on your tombstone. That's infinity. That's forever with Him. And so we take that confidence, we take that assurance, and we boldly proclaim His goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you, Father God, even as we remember those that have given their lives, for those that put their trust in you. Father, they woke up in eternity. And things are good. And Lord, I pray that this word, that it would give us an urgency to go and proclaim your gospel, to love those that we come in contact with, to reach out to those that are in our sphere of influence. And God, I pray that as we leave this place, that you would use us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I love you guys. I'll see you next week.